Blog Talk Radio.
Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your busy day to join me on the broadcast. Today is a little bit of a wet, rainy, and cooler day, Monday, May 21st in Florissant, and so glad to be here this morning for you. Had a good work weekend at the hospital and spent some time on the cell phone through Facebook to my Iranian friends. I wanted to share with you a rather sad, distressing story this morning in hopes that you will pray for this person. 2 years ago, I wrote a groundbreaking book called Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, and most of you who follow me on Facebook know who Rahane is. Rahane Jabari was a young Iranian woman who was in a situation in 2007 where a man who identified himself as a surgeon, Morteza Sarbandi, asked her to help him redecorate his surgery suite. And Rahane, at that time, was a university student. She was working part-time at an advertising agency, a very busy girl. And she had been spending some time at her favorite spot at an ice cream parlor. And this man approached her, overhearing her conversation about her job as an interior decorator. Well, Rahane, wanting to get ahead and to be successful, agreed to do this, even though her mother, Sholeh, says, I really don't feel right about you meeting with this man. I understand that it will be a lot extra money for you, and it will help you with your advertising. But Rahane insisted, and she went ahead and met with this older man, and he drove her to his apartment where she was supposed to do the redecorating. To make a long story short, once she was inside, she knew something was terribly wrong. It was not a surgery suite. It was a vacant, dirty apartment with hardly any furniture. But there was a couch, and there was, it seemed like a sheet lying there, and a table, and some drinks. And before Rahane could really react the way that a woman would do instinctively when she knew something was wrong, she was cornered. And it was obvious that this man had lied to her and was instead trying to persuade her to have sex with him. Well, of course, Rahane resisted, and he bodily took her down to the floor. And at one point in time, Rahane's eyes fastened upon a knife on the table. And she was able to free herself, and she grabbed the knife. And, of course, the man taunted her. Sarbandi says, "Go ahead, you know, I don't believe you'll do it." Well, at one point, Rahane plunged the knife, a very small knife, into his back. Well, blood began to really pour out as if she had hit an artery. And she panicked, but at the same time that she was ready to leave, a man came in to the apartment, an associate of his. And she squirmed out the door and ran down the steps. To make a long story short, she was eventually arrested for this. She came to find out that this man was a former intelligence agent, and thus began the long ordeal with Rahane in prison for almost 7 years, where she was tortured, interrogated, and the Iranian regime insisted that she had not been raped. "Change your story, Rahane. If you do that, we're going to let you free." Well, of course, Rahane refused to change her story. It was something that actually happened, and she was not going to lie. This man had tried to rape her, and she did what any girl would do, and that is defend herself. Well, on October 25th, 2014, Rahane was hanged for the crime of defending herself against a government rapist. When I found out about this story, I knew I had to write it. And to make another long story short, I became very close friends with Sholay, Rahane's sister, her father. They are my adopted family. Well, this book has really connected with a lot of my friends, a lot of my Iranian friends. And of course, I have really reinforced my commitment to speak up for Iranian women, for women everywhere that are oppressed. But of course, this has taken such a toll on the family to watch their daughter being systematically tortured, interrogated, and finally killed because she defended herself against a rape attack. Well, Rahane's mother and other daughter were able to escape freely and come to Germany about a year or so ago. But Rahane's father, Feridun, and her other sister, Shari, were unable to leave, their passports being confiscated by the government. Yesterday on Facebook, Sholay posted some pictures of Feridun, her husband. One of the pictures is of Feridun as a young man with a mustache, very nice-looking man, with his arm around his daughter Rahane. Probably around 17 years ago this picture was taken. He is a happy man. He has a beautiful daughter he's so proud of. And then there are the pictures of today, pictures of a broken father, his soul torn by grief, his soul ripped from his body the day his daughter was hung in Tehran almost 4 years ago. It's a man who is broken. Every week takes flowers to his daughter's grave. And when I saw that picture, I just wept. For a father to lose his daughter to a government filled with evil and oppression, with no human rights and no freedom. This is a man who is broken inside. I talked to Sholay yesterday in Germany, and she said his insides are dead. And so as you come across my Facebook page, and many of you have been so gracious to post prayers for this man, I'm just asking you to pray God will open the door for Fairy Dune and Shahri to leave Iran and to be able to come to Germany to be with their family. God has been so gracious in answering the many prayers for this family. And I believe he's not finished. I believe they have a hope and a future together. And so, thank you so much, Facebook family, for coming to this post and just being there in support of them. It means so much to them. And please continue to pray that they will be able to leave Iran and be reunited with their family in Germany. God is so good. God is so gracious. He hears the cries of the oppressed. I want to update us this morning on a prisoner, Gorak Ari, and her husband Arash, that have been going through so much torture in prison. But there is some good news. After 3 months of resistance and hunger strike, political prisoners Atna Dayami compelled the clerical regime to give in to their demand and return them to Evin prison. So Atna and Gorak Ari have been returned to Evin prison. That is since May 10th. Mr. Husseini Daimi, father of Atna Daimi, confirmed the news in a tweet on this past Saturday, May 12th. He said his daughter is seriously ill, suffering from kidney and GI problems, and her face is just numb. She is in urgent need of medical care. Well, but this is a major victory achieved after 81 days of resistance and hunger strike by Gorak and Atna. They started their hunger strikes on February 3rd. In protest of their awful, unlawful transfer to the notorious Korach prison, in breach of the principle of separation of different categories of prisoners. Ms. Dayami, who had been on a previous hunger strike for 54 days in April and May, ended her hunger strike this past February 15th due to her physical condition and on widespread appeals by human rights activists. Ms. Ari, however, continued her hunger strike until April 24th and resisted until she could no longer walk or stand up. But finally, in response to our praying and speaking out, on May 10th, the clerical regime gave in to their demands, returned both of them to Evin prison in the face of resistance and perseverance. These women are courageous, and they will not relent. I wanted to share with you a little bit of a background about Gorak, written by my dear Iranian friend, Manoush, who is a refugee in Sweden. And I want you to, for those of you who don't know who Gorak is, this will be something to help you to understand something about her. Gorak is a writer and political activist serving a 6-year sentence for charges related to an unpublished story she wrote criticizing the practice of stoning in Iran. This was an unpublished story. Hadn't it been published? Gorak was arrested on September 6, 2014 with her husband, Arash Sataji. Arash, like her, is a political prisoner and human rights activist who was kept in jail with a long-term sentence. After their arrest, authorities violently ransacked the couple's home without a search warrant. The authorities confiscated personal possessions such as laptops, CDs, and papers. Among the papers was a notebook that Gorak used as a personal diary. It contained a fictional handwritten story in which a female character watches the stoning of Saraya M., a 2009 Persian language film depicting the true story of a woman stoned to death for adultery. So Gorak wanted to write a story about her insistence that this is a brutal, barbaric crime. Gorak was then interrogated about the contents of her diary and her story. During her initial interrogation, she was reportedly pressured to confess under the threat of execution. She was questioned in a room adjoining the location where her husband was detained and could hear him being tortured through the walls. Gorak was placed in solitary confinement for 3 days and endured 20 days without access to a family lawyer, or any court proceedings. Goldrock was convicted in court the next May 2015. She was charged with insulting Islamic sanctities for her diary entry and spreading propaganda against the system for two separate Facebook posts, as well as possession of alleged propaganda in her home. She was convicted and sentenced to 6 years in prison. Now, on the other hand, her husband, Arash, was sentenced to 15 years in prison on charges of spreading propaganda against the system for interviews he conducted about human rights and prison conditions, spreading lies in cyberspace for Facebook posts and political prisoners. Goldrock continues, even in prison, and even when she was released, to speak out publicly to protest the Iranian government from her jail cell. She has written several open letters from prison, including one which she has refused to participate back in the presidential election of 2017. In January of this year, Goldrock faced additional charges for allegedly insulting the Supreme Leader and reciting a political poem. She was beaten by prison guards and transferred to Shaar-e-Rei prison after refusing to go to court. In early February of this year, she began her hunger strike, and it seriously impacted her health. But yet in April 2018, she was transferred to a hospital. This is a very calm and brave woman who stands up for freedom and courage, and she will never relent. And we today recognize both Goldrock and Adam Atna for brave Iranian women who refuse to relent in standing up for women's rights in Iran. Some other good news: our new Secretary of State, Pompey, he is supporting the protests, the bloody protests in the southern Iran city of Khazaran. And he has been on Twitter supporting the demonstrators, even after the bloodshed, the violence, and the death. And for 3 days, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has tweeted his support for protesters. And he is scheduled today, that is today, May 21st, to give his first major policy speech on Iran. He tweeted, "We support the Iranian people who are demonstrating against an oppressive government. Three deaths and internet interruption shows the regime's true nature." And so Senator Marco Rubio also joined him in protesting these horrible regime deaths in Khazaran. "The people of Iran continue to risk their lives to protest the corrupt and oppressive Iranian terror regime. I join Secretary of State Mike Pompeo in supporting the Iranian people and hope the international media also gives these important protests in Khazaran and elsewhere the attention that they deserve." I'm just so thankful to the Trump administration for their continuing support of the Iranian people. Lisa Daftari, an Iran affairs expert and founding editor of the Foreign Desk, said that it is significant that the Secretary of State would tweet out such a message. Lisa says, "For almost four decades, Iran's people have believed, that any political movement, including regime change, would have to be supported first by the West. For that reason, statements made in support of recent protests, including Pompeo's tweet, cannot be underestimated." And so I want to just stand with the protesters in Khazaran. There has been at least 8 murdered and many missing, and we stand with those brave Iranians who are standing up against this oppressive government. The Iranian people are constantly in my thoughts and prayers. And as I was at church yesterday, celebrating our 40th anniversary as a church, I just could not help but to think of Atna and Goldrock and the protesters in Khazaran, and just praying for them, praying that they will overcome, that the Lord will fight for them and be a warrior and bring victory to them. I want to shift gears just for a couple minutes now to Saudi Arabia. My new book that I'm in the process of researching is dedicated to my friend Amna Al-Juwaid, a young Saudi Arabian woman I'm friends with on Facebook who is in a detention center which tortures women. And she was arrested back in October for making her story public about her father's abuse, about being forced to marry her cousin. And she spoke out against the male guardianship law in Saudi Arabia. Recently, a young woman, a Saudi woman, who wrote to World Citizens for Saudi Women. This is a great resource on Facebook supporting Saudi Arabian women. She wrote to World Citizens for Saudi Women, and she is just outraged that 7 more shelter prisons for so-called abused women are being opened in Saudi Arabia. This is where Amna is at. It claims to be a home for abused women, but it's really not. It's a place where they marry off these women to prospective male clients. It's a place where they torture and abuse them. And she tweeted something which sums up the attitude of Saudi women against this oppressive system. She said, "Did you see the news? The guardianship law will never end. The only way to leave is death. I'm tired." Now, we heard the news this past fall that so-called reforms are coming to Saudi Arabia, right? That the driving ban against women will be lifted coming up in June, right? Really? Well, women's rights activists have already been arrested before the lifting of this ban. 7 detainees reportedly include women who have long opposed the kingdom's conservative rules, including the guardianship law. Saudi authorities have arrested 7 prominent women rights activists just weeks before the kingdom's long-standing driving ban on women is set to be lifted. While the reasons behind the arrests are really not clear, activists have told the Human Rights Watch that in September, the royal court had called the country's prominent activists and warned them not to speak to the media. Well, the calls were made the same day the authorities announced they would lift the driving ban, right? Well, these detainees were rounded up on May 15th, and this driving ban supposedly will be lifted on June 24th, and we are seeing right now really what the government is going to do. I believe that this is the true heart of the government being revealed. So many promises, many women have an optimistic attitude now, right? Well, this is because of the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's reform campaign. He supposedly wants to reform some of the laws, but the major law that is untouchable in Saudi Arabia, is the male guardianship law. And the reason a lot of these women were arrested, it appears, according to Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, is that they were protesting, wanting women to drive before the ban was lifted. Well, we'll wait and see, but let me just tell you my thoughts on this. This whole idea of a ban was done for economic reasons, the lifting of the ban, that is, and for public image. But the main law that women are fighting against, more so than even the driving ban, is the male guardianship law, where women are treated like minors. They have to have a male guardian everywhere they go to make decisions for them. If they're in need of emergency treatment at a hospital, they cannot go until the male guardian approves them. And so they have to obtain permission all of their life from husbands, fathers, brothers to make decisions. They cannot do it without a male guardian. And the women in Saudi Arabia are relentlessly fighting against this law. They are fighting an uphill battle. We will wait and see when June 24th comes what's going to happen with the so-called driving ban. But my heart and my prayers are with the Saudi women, and especially my friend Amna Al-Juwaid, who I tried to find out periodically how she's doing. There has been no change. She is still in prison, and her father is going to sue her because she made her case public. A horrible situation. And my thoughts and prayers are with the Saudi women, as like with the Iranian women, they are fighting relentlessly to overcome this horrible, horrible ban on life. There is a ban on life in Saudi Arabia. A woman is oppressed, as well as Iranian women are oppressed. Now, before we go to a break, I want to talk just a minute about North Korea. You know the summit is coming up June 12th, I believe. And just recently, Kim Jong-un, I call him, decided I'm going to pull out of this summit unless the United States pulls its military forces out of South Korea and they stop having these military exercises. Well, we're beginning to see a little bit about the dictator of North Korea and really what's up his sleeve. You know, as Reagan once said, former President Reagan, trust but verify. So we're looking at this from an objective point of view. Yes, three Americans were recently released, but what's really going on in the minds of North Koreans? I wanted to read to you an article from a North Korean who survived the horrific conditions of a labor camp. This North Korean wrote a story. I want to read this to you because it is a story of someone who survived. He said, "I heard the other prisoners scream and cry. Prisons in North Korea are not silent, not at all. Writing about this topic is difficult, but I want you to know what it is like." And he is writing about what life is like in a labor camp in North Korea. 50 people were crammed into my prison cell. The guards forced us to sit down on the floor the entire time. We were back to back. One other inmate behind me died during the night. Cause of death, torture, starvation, illness, lack of medical care, all of the above. Two policemen came and dragged him out like someone drags a dead animal. Prisoners are not humans in North Korea. When I was a young boy, I saw a lot of death on the streets. Many died of starvation and were left outside. But at age 15, when I was in a North Korean prison cell and the prisoner behind me died, that was a new, shocking experience. I was overwhelmed with fear. Fear of death, fear of being dragged away like the other prisoners. There were hundreds of prisoners like me in this intelligence detention center. That means that all prisoners like me were arrested in China or on their way to China. The guards need to interrogate us so our sentence could be determined. Even before my arrest, I had seen many tragedies. Once I was forced to witness a public execution. After the soldiers were done, I ran to collect the empty cartridges. Later, I felt ashamed of myself. Why am I sharing all of this? Because you need to know where I come from to understand how much I value freedom. I was released from prison after I almost died of torture. It was a miracle. God used a guard to release me. Eventually, I fled a second time to China, and this time, despite many obstacles and dangers, I reached South Korea safely. Now I live in the United Kingdom, and I'm able to study and work in a free, democratic society. In North Korea, freedom was a concept, an idea. Here, freedom in the UK is my daily life. I can walk to church without being arrested. I can read the Bible and not be afraid of spies. I can pray, sing, and worship, knowing that God and others can hear me. I don't have to be afraid. But there's even more to freedom. I have the freedom to express myself any way I want to. And what to say about the freedom of opportunity? In North Korea, the state decides everything for you. But here we have the possibility to find and create opportunities. From these principles stem the gifts of freedom, democratic constitutions, free economic traffic, political and social activities. I hope you understand from my story how great the gift of freedom and democracy is that you have received. I treasure that gift more than life itself. God saved me from North Korea and gave me that gift, and I'm not going to keep it to myself. This is a man of great courage writing what life is like in North Korea. Please pray for the Christians and the people of North Korea. Our God is faithful. He will do it again and again. His great faithfulness. I want you to hear, before our Bible teaching today, an incredible song by Elevation Worship. As you listen to the words, think about the faithfulness of God.
Confidence, you've never failed me yet. never will forget. You never failed me yet. And I never will forget.
Elevation Worship with a song of great truth. Our God is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I know all of us can recount the many times that God has faithfully moved the mountain in our life. The scriptures tell us something about his faithfulness. In Psalm 72, a verse that is my life verse, that I put in my books and I use in prayer time for my Iranian friends. This verse is about that faithfulness, that he will do it again. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. This morning on the cross in the desert, in this last half an hour, and what I've been doing on the last couple of programs, is talking to Muslims from the heart. This is Ramadan, the holy time for Muslims to fast and pray and to be faithful in their Quran readings. It's the time when they believe that Muhammad received the Quran. And this is a time for them, as they would say, to remove those obstacles from their life, those sins, if you will, and be more faithful as Muslims. It is a ritual, and it is a tradition. It's one of the pillars of Islam, the five pillars: fasting, praying, almsgiving. It's very important for Muslims during this time to fast, unless they have a medical condition that abstains them from doing this. But tradition is a driving force in religion. Now, there is a place for good tradition. For instance, for us as Christians, we can learn a lot from doctrine and the Bible through the Apostles' Creed, written centuries ago. And this is something that new believers would recite and believe before baptism. Something like the Apostles' Creed by a human being reflecting on the truth claims of Scripture. And so we would call it tradition. It's a tradition. It's a very famous creed in the church, but it is not Scripture. It is not the God-breathed Word of God, if you will. It is something that man has written down. It is a tradition. It is a teaching. It is a creed used in the lives of believers. And it is a good tradition because it faithfully represents what Scripture already teaches. It's a help to read that, to get a good idea of some of the truth claims of Scripture, the person of God and Christ, and what we as Christians believe. So that would be a good tradition. But then there are those traditions and rituals that Jesus confronted when he was here on earth, because these traditions nullify the Word of God. Now, what's this got to do with Muslims? A lot. Part of the ritual before prayer time that Muslims engage in is ablution, hand washing. They wash parts of their body and wash their hands and their body in preparation for prayer, and they believe that this is a type of cleansing that they must engage in. If Allah is to hear their prayers, they need to be clean. And so washing, ablution before prayer time is absolutely necessary. I have an account here from the Bible that was confronted with the religious leaders at his time. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. In the New Living Translation is what I'm reading for. I want you to hear Jesus' attitude toward a tradition of the religious leaders. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of the many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So, the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, that is Jesus, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. This would be like someone noticing that a Muslim refused to perform ablution or washing before prayer, and he would say, hey, that's, you can't pray before you do that. Why is he not doing that? Well, Jesus immediately cuts to the chase, as we would say. He replied, you hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Then he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God. Honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. In this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others, Jesus points out. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. Don't you understand either? Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into the heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from the heart or out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. Jesus gets right to the point about the problem with mankind. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes had created a tradition, and they were always so dedicated to cleansing the outside of the body to appear pure and holy and righteous to those on the outside. The Pharisees were obsessed with ritual purity because they believed that when they engaged in this hand washing, that they were acceptable to God, that what they were doing was creating an acceptability. Look at us, we are clean. We are holy, and this is what God is pleased with. And Jesus says, you have taken traditions, and these traditions have supplanted and nullified the true teaching of God's law. You have substituted rituals, and your tradition stinks. And Jesus goes on to say what the real problem is not the outside of the body, not the ritual cleansing you engage in. The problem is your heart. And this, my friend, is what Muslims and all of us, let's not forget all of us too who are guilty of this, but I'm using this as an illustration, not just to pick on Muslims, but as an illustration. For 1 month, Muslims engage in a practice on Ramadan where they engage in prayer and fasting from sunup to sundown. And part of that tradition is abjuration, or hand washing and body washing, a ritual cleansing of water. And if Jesus were talking to Muslims today, I think he would point out the same thing. You believe you are being faithful to God, but the problem goes deeper. It goes to your heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything. Who can heal it? Like many religions, Muslims believe that their practice of abjuration and washing up before prayer makes them acceptable to God. And yet we see right here in the scriptures, Jesus rebuking the religious leaders of his day for thinking that this ceremonial washing somehow is cleansing them of their real problem. And Jesus says, your heart is desperately wicked. The problem of sin goes deeper than your tradition. You have nullified the true intent of God's law with your tradition because you haven't went to the core of the problem, to the heart of the problem, your heart. No matter how much ceremonial washing you engage in, it doesn't cleanse you of the real problem. Well, what is the solution? Jesus has pointed out that this ritual cleansing doesn't get to the heart of the problem. What then is the solution to the real heart of the problem? Nothing less than a complete transformation of the inside, something that we cannot do for ourselves, but Jesus did for us. When Jesus took our sins, guilt and punishment and wrath on the cross, he gave us an opportunity to come before a holy God based on an acceptable sacrifice for sin. You see, Jesus gave his life. He gave himself on a cross of cruelty. He endured a punishment that we deserved. He took our sins upon himself and gave us a new life, an acceptability before God. It's only through the atonement of Christ, through the shedding of his precious blood, that our sins could be forgiven. And therefore, God can give us a new heart and a new spirit and a new creation based on what Jesus did for us at the cross. Our hearts are that desperately wicked. Now, Muslims believe that in prayer they are accruing points before God, so that on Judgment Day, Allah will look at the scale and see they have many, many good points versus bad works, good works outweighing the bad works, and they may be able to go to paradise based on their tradition, based on their hand washing, based on their prayer and fasting. And yet, in Christianity, we have a solution to the heart of the problem. And the Bible says very clearly, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus gives us a perfect righteousness before God through his sacrifice on the cross. He provides a perfect atonement, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Our hearts can be cleansed, and we can become righteous before God through faith based on what Jesus has done for us at the cross. You see, that's the heart of the problem. It's not the outside that the Pharisees prided themselves so much in cleansing their outside and making themselves feel acceptable before God based on their traditions. The heart of the problem is only solved by the God who provides righteousness to solve the problem. A perfect righteousness, a gift, something that our hands cannot do. No matter how much we wash, no matter how much we cleanse ourselves, it's not acceptable to God. Because in his love and in his mercy, he has provided the way for us to be righteous before him. The tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes were masking the real problem that they had, the problem that all of us have. And so you have to ask yourself the question, is your tradition nullifying the work of God's word? Is your tradition masking and concealing the real problem? Do you really feel like your tradition makes you acceptable before God? Well, according to Jesus, there are those traditions that don't deal with inner purity, and they don't solve the problem. During this Ramadan, you and I as Christians have an opportunity to reach out in prayer for our Muslim friends and neighbors all over the world. We have an opportunity to pray fervently that God will reveal himself, that Jesus will appear to Muslims in dreams and visions and reveal his perfect love for them. I believe that the greatest barrier to reaching Muslims is to argue with them, to point the finger at them, to remind them of all of the terrorism and the things that are happening. There's a place to confront Islam for that. Yes, that is truth. But we are lacking the compassion, the opportunity we have to reach them with the real good news that is the solution to the heart of the problem. If we love Muslims, then this is one of the most important things right now that we can do. Muslims are hungry and thirsty for truth. Most of them are so stressed out through the daily performances of one of those five pillars. They have no hope of paradise. If you love your Muslim neighbors, then we must do it in the right way, with compassion and with truth. And so this Ramadan, we have that opportunity to reach out to them. I have a friend at the hospital who works in the dietary department, and yet she performs her fasting for 1 month. And we have talked on occasion. I said, I don't know how you do this. Oh, it's customary. It's something I do all the time. I'm used to it. You see, Muslims are on a performance treadmill to make themselves acceptable to Allah. And Jesus offers them the true way, the true solution to the heart of the problem. And that is the gift of righteousness that he gives to everyone who calls upon his name. It is a gift. It is something we can never earn. Our hearts are darkened by sin, and it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. He who knew no sin became the sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I ask you this Ramadan, remember your Muslim friends and neighbors in prayer and pray that they will have a supernatural encounter with Jesus. I want to thank all of you for taking time to listen to the broadcast today. I want to thank you for praying faithfully for my dear friends in Iran. Thank you for standing up against the injustices and the unrighteousness of that evil regime. Thank you for praying for them faithfully. I pray that you have an incredibly good week, and I will see you next Monday again on the cross in the desert. God bless you.
You have never failed.